Well, good morning, everybody. What is, isn't it neat to sing all those patriotic songs in church? It's nice to be in a woke-free zone. And of course, as you know, this is Memorial Day and special day where we commemorate the lives of our fallen heroes that make our freedom free. This is kind of a personal day for me. This is the Sunday where I stepped down from the pulpit last year, the Sunday before Memorial Day, and I found out that my earthly father had been promoted into glory. And it's been a whole year that I have had now without him. It's a kind of a void that can't be filled, but it's so wonderful to know that absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And speaking of blood that had to be shed, the Passover lamb I'm speaking of to redeem a people from bondage, we today begin our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus, having completed Genesis. In our first sermon together, which was really last week, we didn't do any verse-by-verse teaching, but we went through the background issues of the book of Exodus. And hopefully that was helpful to you and sort of orienting you to where we're moving. Here is kind of the big outline of the book of Exodus. It has two parts. Chapters 1 through 18 is redemption. Chapters 19 through 40 is covenant, showing God's redeemed people how to live for him now that they are redeemed. And so now we're just inching into that first major section of the book of Exodus, redemption. That section has a subpart to it, also called redemption. And it goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 30. There's the topics that we're going to be dealing with as we move through this book. But today we begin chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the book of Exodus is a description of why we need redemption. So we've entitled this message, Redemption's Necessity. Redemption, which is the purchase of a people from bondage through the blood of an innocent sacrifice, we can't really understand why that redemption is necessary until we first understand the bondage that the nation of Israel went under following the days of Joseph. It's a lot like sharing the gospel today. You can tell people Jesus is your redeemer. Trust in Christ for salvation. But it's kind of difficult to communicate that unless they first understand the bondage that they're in. Only when people understand the bondage of sin and the horrible price tag of sin does reaching out for the life preserver in the person of Jesus Christ make any sense. A person would never reach out for a life preserver unless they're told that they're drowning. The Bible tells us that we're drowning and we need Jesus. The book of Exodus is telling the nation of Israel, you need redemption because you're in a state of bondage. It would be like going to somebody that, and the doctor says to them, you know, your health is fine, but just in case, I'm going to perform some immediate surgery on you. Do you mind if I do that? You would say, of course, thanks, but no thanks. But if the doctor tells you, you've got about a month to live, do you mind if I perform immediate and emergency surgery on you? Suddenly, the surgery looks very inviting. That is largely what Exodus chapter 1 is doing in our Bible. The nation of Israel would have no need for redemption. We, as Adam's and Adam's sinful loins, would have no need for redemption unless we understand the concept of bondage. Exodus 1 reveals the bondage that the nation of Israel went into. They went into a time period called the oppression. And you can divide this chapter as follows: reasons for the oppression, verses 1 through 10, and then the results of the oppression, verses 11 through 22. Let's look at the reasons for the oppression. Two things led to the oppression by their Egyptian overlords. One was their fruitfulness, and the second was the fear that the leadership of the nation of Egypt fell under when they saw the multiplication of the Hebrews. So notice, if you will, fruitfulness. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came out of Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his own household." Now this is dialing back to Genesis chapter 46, where the nation of Israel finally made a decision at Joseph's invitation to uproot from Canaan, where they had been dwelling, and they traveled to Egypt. There's a lot of details given there in Genesis 46 describing it. We can anchor the date down. We think this happened in 1876 BC. I went through last time some of the ways we can derive these dates, so we won't go into that again. But if you're interested in that, you could consult last week's sermon and see where we get this date of 1876. And then as you go down through verses 2 through 4, you get a description of the various tribes that relocated from Canaan to Egypt. It says in verses 2 through 4, "Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." So here come these Jacob's dozen, I call them. It's 12 sons along with Jacob. These 12 sons are a big deal because they would be the progenitors, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they relocated from Canaan into the land of Egypt. And as they did that, they were directly within God's plan as they did so. And then you go down to verse 5 and it says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob. It says there were 70 in number. Now, they're not going to stay 70 for very long. They're going to get real big. But Joseph was already in Egypt. So notice that those that came, and the Bible is very clear, they all were from the loins of Jacob. There's a lot of things that are being said today about the nation of Israel that simply aren't true. One of the games that's sort of being played is that the Jews in the land today aren't really Jews. So therefore they don't deserve, kind of the honor and the respect you would give to God's special nation. I'm here to tell you that the Jews that came back from Canaan were all Jews, because it says there they all came from the loins of Jacob. And you'll find that same language later on in biblical history when they came back from the Babylonian captivity into their own land. They were all Jewish. And I would argue today that the exact same thing is happening. Those that are recycling into the promised land, those that are residing there, are actual Jews that can trace their ancestry back to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We actually had at Chafer Seminary, at one of our pastor's conferences, you can probably find this lecture on the Dean Bible Ministries website, explained to us genetically, he was an expert in the field, that it's very clear that the Jews in the land today are really Jews. They're not some usurping people group. And so that's why it's very significant that as Moses writes this, He says those that made this transition from Canaan to Egypt were from the loins of Jacob. That's what a Jew is, by the way. To be a Jew, you have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's who these first folks were. That's who the folks that returned from the captivity were much later in biblical history. And this worldwide regathering of the Jews into their promised land, that's who they are as well. It's not a matter of debate anymore. It's scientifically provable. And so all the things that you hear in social media about the people over there aren't really Jews, that's nothing but propaganda. They're recycling something called the Khazar theory, which I don't have time to go into in this particular sermon, but I just find it very interesting that when the Bible says God regathered the Jews into their land, he means what he says and says what he means. Amen. You'll notice that when they made this transition from Canaan to Egypt, that they were 70 in number. And there are some people that they literally sit around all day and they try to find a contradiction in the Bible. And the reason they try to find a contradiction in the Bible, and they don't do this with Shakespeare, I notice, because Shakespeare doesn't make a moral claim on people's lives. You know, the Bible does. They literally sit around all day and they try to find some kind of internal inconsistency in the Bible. And the reason they treat the Bible with a special set of gloves is they're trying to prove that the Bible isn't true, therefore I don't have to do what it says. It's that simple. This is why the Bible is the most attacked book in the history of mankind. ABC, CBS, NBC, they don't run Dan Rather Easter specials against Suetonius, okay? They run them constantly against Jesus Christ, trying to get people to dismiss Jesus from their minds, because Jesus is very unique. He makes a moral claim on the lives of people. So one of the contradictions that you'll see is, well, wait a minute, Pastor. This says 70 came from Canaan to Egypt. Another passage, Genesis 46, verse 26, says 66 made the journey. And then when Stephen preaches on the day of Pentecost, Acts 7, verse 14, he puts the number at 75. So the atheist, the agnostic, you know, gets really excited at this point. Hooray, we found a problem with the Bible. But it's just one of those issues that really is not an issue. There's no there, as we like to say. The 66 number, which you'll find in Genesis 46, verse 26, excludes Jacob, Joseph, and his two sons born to Joseph in Egypt, who would be Manasseh and Ephraim. But then the very next verse, Genesis 46, verse 27, jumps the number up to 70, because that includes Jacob, Joseph, and the two sons born to Joseph in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, well, what's the deal with the 75? Why does Stephen in Acts 7, verse 14, say that there were 75 that made this journey? Well, Stephen's number adds to the number 70, Joseph's three sons and two great-grandsons. He had a son and a grandson via Manasseh, and two sons and a grandson from Ephraim. So that's another five. And so that's why Stephen says 75. So it's not rocket science. It's not time for some kind of atheist celebration. It's just learning how to reconcile things in the Bible, which people think are problematic and contradictory, and they're not problematic at all. If you're into this kind of thing, I recommend the book by Gleason Archer, a great scholar, now with the Lord, entitled Bible Difficulties. And the late scholar Norman Geisler kind of wrote a book called Bible Contradictions, I think is the title, where he sort of took Gleason Archer's work, a Harvard graduate, by the way, Gleason Archer, and sort of updated it. So I just bring that to your attention, and there's a lot of verbiage I could give you, could have given you on that, which I won't. But you see the big picture, amen? So it goes on in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, and it says, all the persons who came were from the loins of Jacob. There were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, why was Joseph already in Egypt? He was already in Egypt because that was God's plan. That's the tool that God used, his betrayal by his brothers, as Joseph's brothers betrayed Joseph and sold as a slave down into Egypt, to get him there ahead of time, because God always knew that he was going to take this tiny nation that he had established and remove them from one location to another. And the instrument that God used was Joseph. And as we're going to see in the book of Exodus, God has a different plan, because these people are going to go into bondage. And what we're going to read about in the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus is how God released them from bondage. And when God does a work, typically what he does is he selects an instrument. The instruments that God selects to work through are not perfect, so he has to mold and shape their character a particular way. And only when that molding and shaping is accomplished is God ready to use a Joseph or a Moses or a Daniel or an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or whoever as his vehicle to accomplish his ultimate goal. In this case, it's redemption. In Joseph's case, it was relocation, so that the redemption could occur. And I just share that with you because you might find yourself today in a place where God is shaping and molding your character. And sometimes when you're in that place, it gets discouraging, because the molding and the shaping is not always easy. Amen? And it's not always fun. But if that's happening in your life, we should be like the book of James tells us, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he goes on and describes how these trials shape our character, and the fact that God is shaping your character a particular way through things that aren't always pleasant is indicative of the fact that he wants to use you. And so that's a completely different way of looking at trials. Typically, when I hit a trial, I just start complaining, not understanding that the shaping and the molding of the character is necessary, because God has something real big for me and real big for you down the line. And so it's just a different way of looking at suffering. You go down to verse 6, and it says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So we've already been exposed to the death of Joseph, which happened at the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 26, it says, Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So this is just sort of reiterating history that's already transpired in the book of Genesis. But look what God starts to do. As the nation relocated is now residing in Egypt, the land of Ramses, Goshen, as we have studied. Look at verse 7. It says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, why is it that the nation of Israel, this, quote, Battlestar Galactica a little bit here, not that I recommend that as a source, but that's what movie or series comes to my mind when I use these words, a ragtag fugitive fleet. I mean, you've got this little tiny group of, depending how you do the count, 66, 70, 75, whatever, and all of a sudden they start multiplying. Now, the biblical text really doesn't show you the significance and intensity of their multiplication. That's why I want to give you this quote from Charles Ryrie. In the Ryrie Study Bible, he says this about Exodus 1, verse 7. He says, the census at Sinai, that's coming, Numbers chapter 1 showed 603,000 males 20 years old and older. If they represented about one-fourth of the total population, then the Israelites numbered some 2 million people. I mean, that's ultimately what would happen as God was multiplying his special nation. Ryrie says, an annual growth rate of 5% would increase the population from 100 to 2 million in only 215 years. And so this is rapid multiplication that you see taking place here. And why is God doing the multiplication? Because he said he would. Remember back in the book of Genesis, three terms were used in God's promises when he said he would multiply the nation. The first term he used with the patriarchs is, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. Genesis 13, verse 16. The second phrase he used as he's speaking to Abraham, the patriarchs, your descendants will be as the sand which is on the seashore. And then the third image that he used to describe this multiplication is in Genesis 15, verse 5. He says, your descendants are going to be as innumerable as the stars. This is what God said to Abram, Genesis 15, verse 5. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And I like this little line here, if you're able. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. It's kind of interesting to look at the philosophers of ancient times. They all thought they could number the stars. And yet, we know with the advent of the Hubble telescope and all of these things that we have today that there are so many stars in our solar system, galaxy, universe, that if you're going to try to number them, just give it up, because they can't be numbered. That's why God, tongue-in-cheek, says, all right, Abram, go outside, count the stars, if you're able. Because God sort of knows something about our universe and our world since he's spoken into existence. But he put Abraham through this little teaching tutorial to reemphasize the promise that your descendants are going to multiply. It's going to be like the stars of heaven, the dust of the earth, the sand of the seashore. And Ryrie gives the number here about how big that nation became through the census there at Mount Sinai. The thing that I would love to communicate is this. When God says he's going to do something, believe it. Because he will. He means what he says what he means, and his character is such that he cannot lie. Are there some things God can't do? Yes, he can't lie. The philosophers say, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? No. Because God is always sovereign over his own creation. There are some things God can't do, and one of the things he can't do, it's not just that he won't do, it's he can't do, is he can't lie because his character is upright. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1, verse 2 says of God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. God says, I'm going to take this ragtag fugitive fleet and I'm going to multiply them. And that's what you see happening here in the book of Exodus. In fact, this group is growing so fast that it gets the attention of the Egyptian leadership. They become threatened by this. And so the fruitfulness leads to fear. And notice, if you will, verse 8. Famous words. In fact, it's interesting. Ken Paxton's wife, I forget her first name, who serves, I think, in our Senate, House, something like that, she spoke to our rally that we had last week. Several of us went, the first ever Judeo-Christian rally in the state of Texas on the southern steps of the Austin Capitol. There wasn't a lot of us. We were kind of a ragtag fugitive fleet, but we felt we were sort of making history. I had a chance to speak at it. Several other pastors had a chance to speak at it. Our own Olam Worship did the music and worship for it. And lo and behold, Ken Paxton's wife comes out and she addresses our little crowd. And you know what verse she quoted? She quoted Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. And I was thinking to myself, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's my sermon for Sunday. She gets to the microphone and she reads this verse. Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Wow, what a verse that is. What is this even talking about? Who is this new king? Well, there's a lot of kings from, you can study from Egypt, Egyptian chronology that predated Moses. Moses hasn't been born yet. So Charles Ryrie says the new king could possibly be Amhos the First, who expelled the Hyksos rulers from Egypt. Now keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. Or more likely Amenhotep the First, or maybe Thutmose the First. My bet is on Amhos the First, and that's who this new king is, Pharaoh, if you will, that didn't know Joseph. So what in the world is happening here? Well, following the flood, the world, through Noah's three sons, was divided into three populations. The only people on the ark were Noah and Mrs. Noah, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. Peter, twice, both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, tells us that there were only eight on the ark. And when the floodwaters receded, the whole world was repopulated through those three sons and their respective wives. You see where the Hamites went? They went into Egypt. And then you have Japheth, if I'm pronouncing that right. That's really the origin of Europe and the North American continent. And then there's from Shem, you get a similar sounding name, the Semites, the Semitic people groups of the earth. The nation of Israel came from that Semitic line. The Egyptians came from the Hamite line. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of this writes the follows: the Hyksos period, during which the Joseph story unfolds, was the 200-year period. His dating is from 1750 until 1550. The Hyksos were Semitic rulers. See that? The Hyksos got into Egypt and they took control. And they weren't Hamites. They were Shemites. The Hyksos were Semitic rulers that conquered Egypt and ruled during the 16th and 17th dynasties. Watch this now. Watch how good God is. Thus, the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph was Semitic. This explains how a Semite, such as Joseph, could rise to second highest position in Egypt, which had a Hamitic population. And you read through the book of Genesis and you wonder why Pharaoh is so open to Joseph. I mean, you would think that Pharaoh is a Hamite, Joseph is a Semite, and so why open the door to him? Well, there was a unique time period in Egypt's history where a group called the Hyksos had gained control. And so by the time the Joseph story happens, Joseph was a Semite, and a Semite via the Hyksos was on the throne of Egypt. In other words, God had the right man in the right place at just the right time. And you don't think God is a God of timing and perfect timing? God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that the Hyksos would be in control and they would be more sympathetic to a Semite like Joseph than your run-of-the-mill Hamite. Eugene Merrill, a great Old Testament scholar, writes as follows. On the collapse of the 12th dynasty, Egypt entered into the chaotic era of the Semitic Hyksos rule, especially in the delta region of Israel's habitation, until new native Egyptian rebels rose up to overthrow the Hyksos and oppose them from the throne. This is the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. He doesn't get the red carpet treatment. Did I say that right? Yeah. A Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. Towards the end of his life, he doesn't get the red carpet treatment anymore. Because the Hyksos just got overthrown, and now you have a Hamite in power. And the Hyksos, and the Semites and the Hyksos, the Hamites and the Shemites, there we go, did not get along with each other. It says the new king who did not know Joseph, that is, whose sympathies were no longer with the Hebrew people, was probably Amhos, founder of the new kingdom around 1750. Having just expelled the Hyksos, he put the Hebrews into slave labor because he viewed them as pro-Hyksos agents who could do harm to his government. Other pharaohs followed this policy and even intensified the persecution, going as far as to institute infanticide against all Hebrew male children. That is sort of the background, I believe, behind this statement in verse 8. The new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph, no more red carpet treatment. Because now you've got a Hamite in power when you used to have a fellow Shemite or Semite in power. So if you ever wonder if God is in control of nations and leadership and governments, I'm here to tell you that he's totally in control of all of that. I mean, he had the right guy on the Egyptian throne for the Joseph story. Now he has the right guy on the throne for the Moses story. So praise the Lord. God is sovereign. He knows exactly what he's doing. Therefore, when one party gets control of the White House, personally, I like the party in charge now. That represents my own perspective and not those of this station or its sponsors. When the other party gets control, because I think they might at some point, I don't have to sit there and bite my nails and be afraid and get hysterical and get on social media and rant and rave, because I know that God is in control of history. I mean, God puts the right people in place for what he wants to do. And he had the right guy in place for the Joseph story. Now he's got the right guy in place for the Moses story. And so I can just sort of sit back and enjoy the ride, right? Believe me, I'm in favor of voting and all of that kind of stuff. But at some point, we have to trust the Lord. Amen. And so just relax. It might be a situation where the flight attendant gets on the microphone and says, "We're about to enter turbulence. Keep your seatbelt fastened." We might have that kind of thing in our country, in our nation. And I can just relax and I'll put my seatbelt on. I'm not a rebel. But I'm not gripped with hysteria and fear and anxiety, because I know that there is a God that makes sovereign decisions and he knows exactly what he's doing for different epochs or eras of history. So this explains this Pharaoh who arose that did not know Joseph. And then you go down to verse 9, and what you start to learn is the success, in this case the multiplication of the Hebrews, gets the attention of this latter Pharaoh. It says in verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we or even me. One of the things to be aware of as a Christian is the moment you experience success, depending on how that's defined, you can expect the fiery darts of the wicked one. Many, many examples of this in the Bible. Here's a parallel between Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Look at the third one down. Why was Peter persecuted? He was persecuted because he was effective. Acts 5 verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy." Notice that word, jealousy. Peter and his preaching was gaining massive conversions in the book of Acts, and that's the moment that the Sanhedrin decided to clamp down on him. Acts 13 verse 45, referring to Paul, says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds," that's Paul's effectiveness in southern Galatia in his preaching ministry, "when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul." I mean, Peter and Paul became targets because they were effective. The nation of Israel, in the same way, is now becoming a target from the Egyptian powers that be because God was fulfilling his promises to them. They were multiplying. As long as they were this little ragtag fugitive fleet of 66 or 70 or 75, however you do the count, no one cared about them. But once they became influential through multiplication, then they were targeted. You see the same reality happening in Daniel's life. It says in Daniel 6, verses 3 and 4, "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." Then, Daniel 6, verse 4, "The commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground for accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was found in him." Why did Daniel get targeted? To the point where people start rummaging through his closet and his life to see if we can find a skeleton in the closet. I mean, nobody cared until he began to distinguish himself in the hierarchy there in Babylon and also in Persia. So, application is, you may have had some success of recent. I mean, maybe your business has grown to a number that you didn't anticipate. You know, maybe higher budget, higher salary, or some kind of victory. You know, maybe your ministry has emerged to the point where people are starting to take notice of it. If that happens, when that happens, as the military likes to say, watch your six. Watch your back. Because that's the moment you become an obstacle and you become targeted. It just goes with the territory. You can't escape this or get out of it. All of God's people go through this. Jealousy is a very real thing and a very real negative emotion that people will use to lash out and vent against you. It's just nothing more than jealousy. They won't tell you they're jealous. They'll try to come up with some other reason, but it happens. And Satan knows you're a threat. I mean, when I played basketball, we played with a guy who was very, very good. He actually got an invitation to try out for the Denver Nuggets, which is pretty good for an NCAA Division III player. The rest of us weren't so good. And so every single team we played was a box and one, meaning we're going to sign one guy to defend the really good guy, and the rest of them, you know, we can just form kind of a zone defense around him. I mean, every single opponent runs this box and one. Why did they do that? Because he was a threat. He was a threat offensively. We got to shut this guy down. That's how it works in the spiritual world. The moment you become a threat is the moment you can expect hell itself, in some cases, to start to sort of gang up on you. And that's what's happening here through this new Pharaoh as he's threatened by the rapid multiplication of the Hebrew nation, something that God said he would do. God said he would multiply them. That's what's happening. Verse 10 says, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." We don't want the Hyksos coming back. We, the Hamites, are in control now. And these people, the Hyksos like these people. So if there's another Hyksos threat, they're going to fight with the Hyksos against us Hamites. Dare I say it, the leader of Egypt looked at the Hebrew population as if they were domestic terrorists. They're a problem within our empire, and so we have to deal with them accordingly. And this becomes the reason for the oppression that we're about to read about. Number one, there's fruitfulness. And number two, there's fear on the part of the adversaries. And then you go down to verses 11 through 22 and you read about the results of the oppression. What happens? First of all, the Pharaoh issues a building decree, verses 11 through 14, and then he issues a bloody decree, verses 15 through 22. So notice, if you will, Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse 11. "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor." Why is this happening? Because God said it would happen. God told Abram, all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 13 and verse 16, "The day of your enslavement will come." This is what God said to Abram as he was giving to Abram the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abram, "Know for certain," see, God means what he says and says what he means, "that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be" what? "Enslaved." You're seeing the beginning of the enslavement. "And oppressed for 400 years. Then finally, in the fourth generation, they will return here," in other words, from Egypt back to Canaan in the Exodus events. "They will return here for their wrongdoings." They'll return here for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. God is allowing this 400 years of enslavement to occur, which we're reading about here, so that his word will be fulfilled, so that the inhabitants of Canaan, who are wicked to the core, are given a window of grace. All of those people, most of them, are about to be, in the days of Joshua, executed. God told Joshua to do that. But before God sends judgment, he gives a window of grace. "I'm giving the Amorites in the land of Canaan 400 years to get their act together. And if they don't get their act together, and they continue with these detestable practices, then my nation, coming out of Egypt, ultimately under the leadership of Joshua, will go into Canaan and will slay the inhabitants of Canaan. But God is a God of love. I'm giving you 400 years to repent." You know, as our nation piles up sin against God, I mean, do we all understand that we're living in a sinful nation? I mean, there are things happening in our country today that, to me, 20 years ago, when I was coming of age in high school, would be unfathomable. I mean, to take a child in the school system, outside of parental oversight, parental control, parental knowledge, and to put that child under someone that says, well, you're a little boy, but you're really a little girl. And by the way, in the state of Colorado, if you're a parent dealing with that kind of child, the child's a little boy but wants to be a girl, and the parents say, you're not a little girl, you're really a little boy. Come on, man, get your head clear. That's called misgendering. That's called dead naming. And in the state of Colorado, they just passed a law. You can be criminally prosecuted, criminally, simply by trying to tell a child that the school system is trying to transgender into talking them out of that transgender mentality. That kind of thing is, I don't even know how to describe that. That is wicked. That is evil. That is vile. That kind of policy is against every teaching in the Bible that I can find. And yet that's what's happening. And we say, well, where is the judgment of God? Oh, believe me, folks, the judgment of God's coming. But right now, the United States of America has been given sort of a grace window to get our act together so that maybe somehow, some way, we can avert the judgment of God. That is what God here is doing as he's allowing these 400 years of bondage to transpire. So what you're reading about now is this period that God said would happen, this period of enslavement prior to the Exodus. Because you can't have an Exodus unless you're a slave, right? And God is sovereignly allowing the right king to be on the throne to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And Satan is working. Satan works in history to destroy the nation of Israel, through which his messianic blessings will come. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it was announced to our forebears that there's coming one from the seed of the woman, Eve, an individual seed who will take your head, serpent or Satan, and crush it. Satan was on notice at that point. And as we go through the scripture, we learn that the very special instrument that God is going to use to bring this Messiah to the earth will be the nation of Israel. And so Satan works in history to crush the nation of Israel so that the messianic hope will never be realized. This explains why Cain murdered Abel in Genesis 4. It explains the whole sons of God and daughters of men issue in Genesis 6. Where Satan is trying to corrupt the pre-flood gene pool by having this sexual experiment between fallen angels and human women, because the Messiah must be fully God and fully man, right? Satan says, I'll just create a race of people that aren't fully human. They're the Nephilim. This is why God brought the flood, to put an end to this genetic experiment and to preserve Noah and his family in the ark. That's what it means when it says Noah was perfect in his generations. It's not necessarily speaking of his morality. It's his genetics were intact. And through him, ultimately his son Shem, the Messiah would be born. And as we continue in the Bible, we learn that God is going to form the nation of Israel and bring the Messiah to the world through the nation of Israel. So what he's doing right here in Exodus chapter 1 is he's trying to blot out the nation. He'll do the same thing in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23 with Joash. He'll protect baby or little Joash from the rampage of Athaliah, a wicked usurping queen. And Joash was the last Davidic descendant on the earth at that time. This explains why Haman persecuted Israel in the book of Esther. He drew lots to determine the exact day when Israel would be eradicated. This explains why Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the nation of Israel in the intertestamental period by desecrating their temple, etc. And it explains why Herod developed a attack, if you will, on the infants, male infants there in Bethlehem. I mean, it's just the same story, different day, all the way through the scripture. And you're seeing it come into full bloom here as the nation of Israel comes under very, very harsh slavery conditions. By the way, do you see slavery here? Because it's there. It's right there in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. That's slavery. Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. Do not get the idea that slavery is some sort of modern invention. It's not. It's as old as humanity itself. And yet we have voices like then Senator Tim Kaine, Hillary's vice presidential running mate a few years back, you remember, and he just makes these outrageous statements on the Senate floor. Democrat Senator Kaine claims the United States created slavery and didn't inherit slavery from anybody. What a nonsensical, ridiculous statement. The United States of America is certainly not a perfect country, and certainly we inherited slavery. But I'll tell you one thing about the United States of America, and this is not a bad thing to think about on Memorial Day. We actually did something to eradicate it in our nation. Travel to some Middle Eastern country where Islam is alive and well, and you'll see slavery practiced even to this very day. And yet our youth, through something called critical race theory, are taught that America, although not a perfect nation, is somehow the cause of every evil on planet Earth. I mean, we actually invented slavery. And I say to myself, well, Tim, I don't believe that because I got Exodus chapter 1 in my Bible. You look at the second part of verse 11 and it says, so they built for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramses. Now, here's where people don't like the early date of Exodus that we teach, the 1446 date. And they say, nah, this better corresponds with the Ramses in Egypt much later on, 1304 to 1237 BC. And they use this verse to justify it. It says Ramses, doesn't it? Ramses doesn't come around till later. So all you people arguing that the Exodus is in 1446 are misunderstanding the scripture. The city of Ramses, Exodus 1 verse 11, we are told, must refer to Ramses the second of the 13th century, 1304 to 1237. However, here's how you answer this, because they won't give you this answer on the History Channel. They won't give you this answer on Mysteries of the Bible. What they'll do is they'll bring in a scholar from Harvard, as I like to say, to give you one side of the story, and they won't bring on somebody that can give you the other side of the story. What does the book of Proverbs say? One man sounds right until another comes and cross-examines him. Was it Paul Harvey? Someone say yes. It's lonely up here. Paul Harvey, the other side of the story on this Ramses issue. However, the name Ramses was used as early as Genesis 47, verse 11. When you go back to Genesis 47, verse 11, it says, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of, in the best of the land, watch this now, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. So I don't have to look at verse 11 and say, well, that's some late Ramses, because the name Ramses was already in play towards the end of Joseph's ministry. We go down to verse 12 and it says, watch this now. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. and the more they spread out. Hey, I've got news for the devil. You can't stop God's plan. I mean, you may have inspired and stimulated these Egyptian rulers to shut down the fruitfulness of the nation of Israel, but God said they would multiply, and the devil himself can't stop it. Which is a wonderful thing about the promises of God. Satan himself cannot derail the promises of God. When God tells you, because you have put your faith in the Messiah, you're on a fast track to glory, Romans 8. You might go through your life experiencing one form of opposition after another, but the truth of the matter is Satan and the world system and the sin nature can throw the kitchen sink at you, but it can't stop what God is ultimately going to accomplish in your life. The more Egypt clamped down on these multiplying Hebrews, the more they spread. And then you look at the end of verse 12 and it says, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. That was what was omitted back in verse 10, where it was said, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So Satan tries to stop it, and God's plan continues to move forward. And then we're going to wrap up here with verses 13 and 14. Which says, here comes the slavery, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all the kinds of labor in the field and all the labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. I mean, that not only did they make their lives into slaves, but they absolutely turned up the pressure every chance they got and made their lives miserable. I mean, just look at some of the language here. Compelled. Labor rigorously. Hard labor, you know, rigorous labor imposed on them. One of the things that's interesting about this is Egypt, as we'll see, is a type of sin. Just as God is going to bring the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, the typology is Jesus is our Passover lamb and brings us out of the bondage of sin and the slave market of sin. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that sin always appears so inviting on the front end. But the end of sin, rebellion against God, is horrific. What did Satan say to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 6? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I mean, the tree and violating the command of God, where God says, do not eat from the tree of knowledge, that seems so passé. I mean, it seemed like such a restriction on her freedom. And so when the temptation was dangled in front of her, it was all about the momentary pleasure of sin. I mean, there's no talk here in Genesis 3 by Satan of what's going to happen when you do this. Death, although they were warned about that. I'm speaking of how Satan promotes sin. Death, consequences, nature itself will groan. In fact, the consequences are going to be so bad that God is going to have to send his own son to our world and die a horrific death, rise from the dead to fix the problem. None of that is explained by Satan on the front end. It's just the enjoyment that you're going to get out of this particular sin. And that's how sin works. Hebrews 11 and verse 25 says this of Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, you heard it from me first. Sin is fun. Sin is enjoyable. There is a window of personal satisfaction, whether it's pleasure, power, whatever, that can come into your life when you rebel against God. That will happen. And Satan, when he tempts you to sin, wants you to focus on that. But he's not telling you the price tag. He's not talking about the consequences any more than he reiterated the consequences with Eve. He's not talking about payday someday. And this is very rigorous what the nation of Israel in Egypt, a type of sin, is experiencing. They are experiencing the pain associated with this type of sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, what's a wage? It's a price tag. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. If this is a type of sin, then this is an explanation as to how bad sin is. I mean, it never really ends well. Here's a little saying that has always stuck with me. I'm not sure who said it originally, but it's floating around out there. It says, quote, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Can I say that again? Sin will take you farther than where you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And so I see this typology that's exhibited here in Exodus chapter 1 as a warning for us. Don't go back to sin. Don't go back to a life of sin. Don't go back to offering your instruments of your body as instruments of sin. Offer those instead to God. You have the power to do that, Romans chapter 6, and avoid these horrific consequences. So we've looked today at the oppression that's coming into the life of Israel, why they went into this oppression, and why God is going to have to do such a tremendous work to get them out of this bondage. God has not only worked to get Israel out of bondage. He's worked to get you out of bondage. He's worked to get me out of bondage. His offer to us is let freedom ring. Freedom in Christ. And that happens in a person's life when they fulfill a single condition, which is to trust in what the Savior has done for us 2,000 years ago. I'm confident that there are people within the sound of my voice, maybe not necessarily in the building, perhaps in the building, maybe watching online, maybe listening or watching archives after the fact, that have never placed their faith in the Messiah. When Jesus died on the cross, he was thinking about you. God has no grandchildren. You cannot live off the faith of somebody else, such as your parents. You personally have to exercise faith in the Messiah, which means trust. You come under conviction and you place your personal faith or your trust exclusively in him to fix this bondage that we're in, which is our major dilemma. I pray that many, many people within the sound of my voice would be placing their personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ. What a great day to do it on Memorial Day weekend, where we celebrate our freedoms. Wouldn't it be great to be a newborn child of God today? Being free from sin and its awful consequences. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these first 14 verses and how they set up not just the rest of the book of Exodus, but they They set up your whole plan for redemption. Help us to understand the bondage that we are in and how badly we need salvation offered only through Jesus Christ. Please do this great work in our hearts and lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,